Well, today we are going to be continuing on in our series through the book of John called Encounters with Jesus. Today we're going to be in the book of John chapter 9. So if you want to get your Bibles out, you can go ahead and open up to John chapter 9. And we're going to be going through this whole chapter today. But before we actually open it up this morning, I want to start out with a little bit of an object lesson for everybody. So if you could do a favor for me today, this isn't a hard thing to do. If you would just do me a favor and close your eyes for just a minute. Just close your eyes, bow your head, don't fall asleep, keep your eyes closed. And what I want you to do right now, as your eyes are closed, picture the best food in the world. Picture the best food in the world. Okay, everyone got that? Okay, good. All right, so now you're all pretty hungry probably. Go ahead and open up your eyes. Okay. Here's the deal. While your eyes were closed, I actually gave you the information you needed to know about what the actual best food in the world is. But you all missed it because you were following my instructions and you closed your eyes. So that'll teach you to pay attention to the pastor when he tells you something. So Curtis, if you throw it back up on the screen again, this is actually the best food in the world. This is Joella's hot chicken. You can find this in Kentucky. Molly and I got a chance to go visit there a couple years ago. Oh my goodness, we dream about this food. It was amazing. Joella's hot chicken. If you ever get a chance, it's in Indianapolis too if you go there. So, okay, you can take that off the screen now. Don't get too hungry yet. Why go through that experiment this morning? Well, I want to just talk about that because this relates to our relationship with God. Very often, God is busy. He's giving us lots of information that we need to know, but our eyes are closed. Life-changing information, like what is the best food in the world, but even better than that, God is telling us these things, but oftentimes our eyes are closed to it. See, God is speaking to us. God is constantly initiating with us. God is constantly telling us what we need to know. He's constantly revealing himself to us. He's always initiating, he's always pursuing, he's always chasing us, he's always breaking into our lives. He's knocking on the door of our hearts, but there are conditions that blind us to him and to his work. And that is true for all of us. Whether you've been following Jesus for 50 years, or for 1 week, or whether you're on the fence about who Jesus is, there are conditions that make it easier or harder to recognize Jesus and his work and to be changed by him. And so as we go through this narrative this morning, the question I want us to be asking ourselves is this. Am I in a condition to notice and be changed by the work of God? Am I in a condition to notice and be changed by the work of God? What is going on inside of me that makes it easier or harder for me to see God and to respond and be changed by him? And so today we're going to be looking at various characters throughout this chapter 9 of John. And we're going to see how their condition changes their response to Christ. So we're going to go ahead and walk through the whole chapter this morning. We're going to start with verse 1. And we're going to walk through it slowly as we go. So verse 1 says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. We'll start there. So the setting here is likely near the temple, and this is taking place between the events of John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, which makes sense because we're in chapter 9. And this is between two different feasts. There's a feast in chapter 8 and there's a feast in chapter 10. And in between that, there's like 3 months. And in between that time, Jesus at that point walks by and somewhere he sees a blind man. And it says he's with his disciples, and his disciples have a question to ask in verse 2. Verse 2, they ask him, look, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, this reflects a common assumption of the day that if you have some kind of physical problem, that that's a result of some specific sin that you did, or perhaps your parents did. But Jesus puts them straight very quickly. He says, no, that's not it at all. In verse 3, look what he says. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And this is very key to the whole passage. Everything else that's going to happen here in the rest of this chapter is going to be a demonstration of the works of God. In verse 4, Jesus says that they are on the earth to do the works of God while it is still day. And in verse 5, he returns to a common theme in John, that he is the light of the world. So if you put that together, Jesus is saying here, I came to do the works of God so that God himself might be revealed. So that the works of God might be revealed, that I might shine a light on who God is. But the question is, who has eyes to notice that God is at work? Does anybody have eyes to notice? By healing this man, Jesus is going to shine a light on who God is. But the question is anybody going to see him? And that's the question we're going to look at today. So in verse 6, look what he does. Jesus says, it says he spits on the ground and he makes a bit of clay and he puts it on his eyes. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And look what the man does. He doesn't ask any questions. He just simply goes. It says he went away, he washed, and he came back seeing. It's clear from the start that this man has something special about him. And the special thing about this man is he recognizes his need. He recognizes he has needs. So we're going to be filling out this chart today. And the first character we see today is the blind man. And his condition that we see in this blind man is neediness. See the condition of neediness. It's amazing throughout the chapter. We're going to see this over and over and over again. He's going to keep coming back to this point. I was blind and I was needy. And he's not going to pretend like he knows all the answers. He's not going to try to answer all the questions. He's going to admit that he doesn't know everything. He's going to admit that he has things he doesn't know how to figure out. He's going to admit that he's needy, and he's going to keep coming back to that neediness. And I believe that's one of the reasons why he is open to Jesus and to the works of Jesus in this passage, because he understood his neediness. So when Jesus says to go wash, he says, no problem, I'm going to go wash. Now he could have said, wait a second, why are you putting mud on my eyes? Or why do I need to go wash? If he didn't understand he was needy, he probably would have said, no way, stop putting mud on my eyes. What are you doing? But he's so desperate that he doesn't care. He's like, fine, I'll go do whatever you say you want me to do as long as I have a chance of getting my sight back. So he ends up gaining his sight back. And verses 8 to 9, I think this is hilarious. Check out what happens with his neighbors, the man's neighbors. The people who knew him says, isn't this the beggar, the one who was begging? And he keeps telling them, yes, I am the one. I'm that guy who was healed. But they seem confused. These guys who see him every single day, they're like, we don't know. Is this really the guy that was sitting here begging? Because he's walking around and he's looking at us and he doesn't look like the same guy anymore. And these people who should recognize him don't even know if it's the same guy. And he's like, hello, it's me. It's me. I used to sit right there. I was begging. But they don't quite believe him. So eventually in verse 10, they ask, hey, how then were your eyes opened? If it's really you, how were your eyes opened? And he tells them very plainly, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. Very straightforward, right? Just the facts. The obvious next question then is, okay, where's Jesus at? If this guy healed you, where did he go? And he tells them in verse 12, I don't know. It's ironic. You know, he's never actually seen Jesus. If Jesus was right in front of his face, he wouldn't know what he looked like even. So he's like, I have no idea where this guy went off to. He healed me. And so they're looking for Jesus, but they can't find him. And so they do the next best thing. And instead of finding Jesus, they go to the Pharisees. They go to the religious leaders and they say, look, maybe you can explain what happened here. Now, before we go too much further, I want to stop and explain something about the neighbors. It's pretty clear about them that they have some questions. They've got some questions and they got some doubts. So they're characterized by doubts. That's the second condition. You know, it's interesting. They have all these questions and their first impulse is to go look for Jesus. They say, you know, we've got questions and the first thing they want to do is to go look to Jesus. They want to look to the one who claims that he healed him. They don't reject the healing outright, but they've got questions. Now, we don't know what happens to the neighbors. They kind of drop out of the narrative after this point. But again, notice their first inclination was when they had questions, when they had doubts, they looked to Christ. They wanted to find him first. So they can't find him, so they bring him to the Pharisees. And this is where things start to get, I think, really interesting. Because verse 14 says, now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now this is a huge point. John just kind of drops it in here all of a sudden. This is a massive point because obviously the Pharisees care a lot about the Sabbath, right? We've talked a lot about them throughout John already. They care about the Sabbath. They're very interested in what happens on the Sabbath. They have lots of rules about the Sabbath. In fact, they said, on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to heal somebody. And on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to knead bread. You can interpret making mud out of spit and dirt as kneading, as putting things together. That's kneading. And so that's breaking the Sabbath. And there's also a law they were debating about at the time about whether anointing someone's eyes was breaking the Sabbath, which I have no idea why you needed your eyes anointed, but they had a rule for that. So Jesus, by healing on the Sabbath, I can't help but think he did this on purpose. I think he did this on purpose. He could have waited till the next day, right? He didn't have to do it on this day, but he does it on the Sabbath, and he does several things on the Sabbath intentionally to make them question. Jesus wants them to ask themselves, are you going to see this miracle for what it is, or are you going to be so committed to your interpretation of the law that you're completely blind to what's going on here? And the Pharisees are about to fail this test pretty miserably. Because the man comes and they don't say, wow, praise God, you were healed. You were healed. You can see now. This is amazing. They don't congratulate him or anything like that. Instead, they turn what should be a time of celebration into a trial. Now, it's been said that every party has a pooper. And I think the Pharisees, they're the ultimate party poopers here. They should be throwing a party for this guy. They should be slapping him on the back going, yeah, this is amazing. Instead, they say, we will have some questions for you. And they start to accuse him, and they start to accuse Jesus. They ask him, how did you get your sight? And he gives them a very abbreviated version in verse 15. He says, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. And you can almost sense his frustration. Like, guys, come on, how about some congrats here? Why are you asking me these questions? But instead, they start to attack Jesus in verse 16. They say, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, there's some division amongst the Pharisees. Some of them say, okay, he might be from God because it seems like, you know, how else could he do this miracle? And I imagine somebody like Nicodemus, perhaps from chapter 3, standing up for Jesus. But the majority seem to agree, nope, this guy is not from God. And so in verse 17, they ask the man, what do you think about him? And the man who was healed says, well, he's a prophet. Now, it's interesting throughout this passage, we're going to notice that the man's opinion of Jesus is going to grow over time. He starts out by saying he's just a man. Now he's saying he's a prophet. And throughout the rest of the passage, his opinion of Christ is going to grow even more. The opposition seems to just encourage him to think more of Jesus. But it's very quick, it's very obvious that these guys don't care about this man's opinion at all. He says he's a prophet, and immediately they say, we don't really care about what you think. They go to try to discredit him by calling his parents. They're basically trying to prove, nope, you weren't a blind man. You weren't healed. Clearly, this guy couldn't be a prophet. So verse 19, they call the parents and they say to their parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And you can imagine the parents should be really excited, right? Their son, who has never seen their face, has gained his sight. This is a miracle beyond anything they've ever seen before, so they should be super stoked. But instead, they say in verse 20, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And they're clearly deflecting. They don't want to answer the question. Why is that? Verse 22 tells us, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So let's go ahead and put the parents up on the chart here. What are the parents defined by? They're defined by the fact that they are status conscious. The parents are status conscious. They recognize that if they view Jesus as sent from God to do the work of God, that's going to make them outcasts in their community. They're going to lose status. And so they would rather see this miracle as not the work of God, but instead as a threat to who they are, to who they are in their society. They're worried about their status so much that they won't even see it as a miracle. So this leaves a fourth category, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, let's go ahead and put them up there. They're characterized by two words, characterized by pride and prejudice, which is a really good book if you ever haven't read that book, seen the movie. Really terrible as a character description. You don't want to be characterized by pride and prejudice. And the Pharisees, their pride and prejudice is on display in full force throughout this whole story. After the parents deflect the question, they call the man again to them and they say, hey, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. By saying give glory to God, they're basically saying tell the truth before God. They're telling him, hey, tell the truth before God. Swear before God, this man Jesus is a sinner. Now think about that. Who are they calling a sinner here? The very Son of God, the very one who, the only human being who's ever lived on this earth, who lived a completely sinless life. They're saying, nope, we know for sure, this guy, he's right up there with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He's the worst. And we know this for sure. There's no question about it in our minds. It's no wonder that Jesus has so many harsh words to say for the Pharisees, right? Matthew 23, listen to what he says. He says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, you fools and blind men." See, the Pharisees had a certain perspective on God, a certain perspective on themselves and on others, and this was characterized by ridiculous pride. Imagine the pride it took to judge Jesus and say to him, "You're a sinner." Can you imagine the hubris that that takes? I love the response of the man in verse 25, though. He's not afraid of these guys like the Pharisees, or like his parents were, sorry. He says about Jesus instead, "You know, whether Jesus is a sinner, or I don't know, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Again, he keeps returning to that main point. "I was blind, but now I see." I don't know what to call Jesus. I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I know that I was blind and he gave me sight. And then they ask him again, okay, how did Jesus do this? And he starts to get a little bit short with them. He says, "Look, I already told you. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" Which I think is one of the best responses in all of Scripture. He's saying, hey, sounds like you guys have a lot of interest in this guy. Do you want to be his disciple? And you can picture the Pharisees just starting to like, lose it. Picture them getting mad. They're turning red in the face. They're like ripping things up. And usually when you get mad at somebody, what do? You lash out at them, right? So in verse 28, it says they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Which in that day, that was a major burn. Right? They're saying, you know, we're disciples of the man of God, of Moses, the guy who gave us the law. You're a disciple of this random guy from Nazareth. You don't know anything. And they start trash talking this guy, but he is not deterred. He gets even more bold. Look at what he says in verse 30 to 33. "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Notice his opinion of Jesus continues to grow, right? First he said he was just a man. Now he says he's a prophet. Now he says that he was sent from God to do the will of God. There's a correlation between opposition and his opinion of Christ. And then he goes on to ask them this great question. If he's not from God, how can he do these things? How's he able to do these miracles? But the Pharisees are so mad at this point, they don't even bother to try to answer that really good question. Instead, they say, straight for the personal attack, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And then it says they kicked him out. And I imagine them taking like a drunk, getting kicked out of a bar, throwing him out of the synagogue, and saying, "We're done with you. You've got nothing to teach us. You were born entirely in your sins." Do you notice any pride here? Do you notice any prejudice here? These guys are so confident in themselves that not only do they call this man a sinner, they call Jesus himself a sinner. And they're so prejudiced that they cannot fathom that a man who was born blind has anything to teach them, even if he was healed of his blindness. And that's exactly the conclusion Jesus draws. You are completely blind yourselves. You're so blinded by your pride and by your prejudice that you can't even understand the truth right in front of you. Jesus has been absent from the story for a while now, but he comes back, and in verse 35, it says that he understood that this man got kicked out of the synagogue. And so he comes and he finds him. And he says to him in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And notice his response in verse 36. The man says, "Who he is, tell me who he is, so that I may believe." This man was wanting to believe. He just needed a little bit more information. And Jesus gives him that information in verse 37. He says, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And immediately the man responds, "Lord, I believe." And it says that he worshiped him. See, when God shows up, this man is able to see him. And he's able to respond in worship and with belief. To wrap it up, Jesus makes this powerful connection now between the healing of this man who was born blind and the blindness of the religious leaders. Verse 39, he says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." By those who see, he's talking about the Pharisees who claim to have truth without Christ. And they ask him, "Hey, you're not talking about us, right? We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus concludes by this in verse 41. He says, "Look, if you were actually blind, you would have no sin. But since you claim to see, your sin remains. By claiming to have sight without Christ, they not only remain blind to reality, but they remain in their sins. Because the only one who could save them from their sins, they have rejected because of their pride and their prejudice. And one of the world's greatest ironies, the man who was born blind sees, but those who claim sight remain totally blind. So here we've got four different groups of people. We've got four different groups with four different conditions. And these conditions seem to help or to hinder them in seeing the work of God and being changed by the work of God. Remember, verse 3, Jesus told us this healing is all about seeing the works of God displayed. This healing is all about seeing the works of God. But some people in the story are clearly not able to recognize this as the work of God, and therefore they are not changed by the work of God. So let's talk for a few minutes about these conditions and about the consequences of these conditions. We'll start with the neighbors. Start with the second category. So the neighbors are characterized by doubts. And it seems to me through this story, the neighbors are kind of a neutral character. They're kind of neutral. They don't necessarily get painted in a bad light or in a good light. They're just kind of there. And I think it's safe to say that their doubts could lead one of two ways. We see them questioning. We see them having doubts. And their first impulse, again, is to go find Jesus. They want to know who Jesus is. They want to be driven towards him to understand from him. And it's only after they couldn't find him that they go to the Pharisees. And I think a lesson for us here is that doubts can either keep us from Jesus or drive us to Jesus. And the question is, what are you going to do? See, all of us are going to have questions. I have questions. You have questions. We have doubts. We have concerns. When it comes to believing in God, there's questions that we have. We have doubts sometimes. And I want to say that you don't have to ignore those doubts. We shouldn't just ignore them and just put them off to the side and never address them. No. What we have the option to do is to address those doubts, but let those doubts drive you to investigate. That's my advice here, is don't let your doubts drive you to ignore Jesus, but instead to investigate more. Let them drive you towards him. Let those questions drive you towards asking more about him instead of just ignoring him. But the parents are a little bit different, because not only do they have questions, they've got this thing with status consciousness. They're a little bit interested in what people think about them. And this is a massive barrier to coming to faith. Because if their society says you need to ignore Jesus, and they're so interested in paying attention to what their peers say, then they're never going to accept that Jesus comes from God, right? They're never going to accept that he comes from God. And the same is true for us today, right? I'm going to be honest here. Being a Christian today is not very cool, is it? It's not very cool to admit that Jesus is the only way to God. It's not very cool to admit that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not very cool to admit that the Bible truly is what we live our lives by. Society tells us that's not very cool. That's not very accepted by our society. And if we're too concerned about what other people think, we are not going to be able to recognize the work of Christ. We're not going to be able to recognize this as the work of Christ. When he shows up in our life, we're not going to be able to see it because we're going to be so concerned about what other people think about us. If we're too status conscious, if we're too influenced by our peers, if we're too influenced by what is seen as cool or acceptable, we're never going to be able to accept God when he shows up in our lives. But an even bigger barrier is this, the pride and prejudice of the Pharisees, right? I think this whole narrative is really pointing us to them and making us question, how is it possible to be filled with pride and to be filled with prejudice and yet see the work of God? They're so proud of their holiness and their interpretation of God's word that when the literal word of God shows up, they say, nope, that's not it. And in fact, they say he's a sinner. They're so blinded by their pride. And their prejudice doesn't help very much either, right? I mean, they say, look, a blind man, a guy from up north in Nazareth, like, come on, these guys don't have anything to teach us. We've been studying the law since we were tiny babies. You've got nothing to teach us. And that should make us pause and ask ourselves, are we proud of our own holiness as a church? Are we proud of our own theology? Are we proud of our own interpretation of the scriptures? And do we look down on anybody else for any reason? Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And such were we. Do we have pride? Do we have prejudice? I believe that pride and prejudice, they are the biggest barrier to seeing and responding to the work of God in our midst. And again, this is true not only for those who are on the fence about Jesus, but for those who have been following him for a very long time. Pride and prejudice are absolute killers in our walk with God. But the blind man is on the opposite end of the scale. He keeps returning to this refrain, I was blind, but now I see. He's got no doubts about his own neediness. He knew his need, and that knowledge prepared him to recognize the help that God brought. And he responds to that help with faith and with worship. Do you ever wonder why Jesus tended to gravitate toward people like him? Why is it that he said it was so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? Why is it that Peter seems to only come to faith after he completely rejected Jesus 3 times and failed miserably? Why is it that the thief on the cross is the one who comes to Christ, but Pilate does not? Why is it that Paul comes to faith only after God strikes him with blindness and makes him understand his need? Why is it that Paul later on says God did not choose the wise or the mighty or the noble, but instead chose the foolish and the weak and the despised? Could it be that we will not respond to the work of God without recognizing our neediness first? We have to recognize our need. So as we close today, we've looked at these conditions, and I want to just close with 2 questions for us to walk away with today. 2 questions I want to ask myself, and I'd like us to ask ourselves. The first one is this. How often do you admit need? How often do you admit need? It seems clear to me that the biggest difference between the blind man being transformed by the work of God and the Pharisees who completely missed the work of God was one knew he was needy and the others did not. So it seems very important to admit neediness. But isn't that hard to do? I think this is very difficult for us to do as humans. For example, this week I was writing my sermon, and I was doing a lot of research and writing it and working on it. And honestly, it was like halfway through the week, I was like, I should probably ask God for some help on this, which is ridiculous. Like, I'm preaching the word of God, right? But it's hard for me to admit that I need God's help in it. I think we all do this, right? There's this feeling that if I have to ask for help, I'm failing as a Christian. And I think that as a church, we can sometimes give off the impression that the whole goal of Christianity is to somehow become self-sufficient and not need God anymore. Like, we kind of work God out of a job. But that's the exact opposite of what's supposed to be happening. As followers of Christ, what we're doing is recognizing more and more and more that without Christ, we can do nothing. There's a reason that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Look, do you want the power of you or the power of Christ dwelling inside of you? I'd rather have God. I'd rather have God in his work. But how do we have God working in us? It's by admitting that we're weak, that we need him, and asking him to work through us. If we fail to recognize our neediness for him, that's going to blind us to what God is doing, and it's going to keep us from actually walking with him. He's not going to be able to work in us in the same way if we don't allow that we have neediness. And so my advice is to get simply better at asking for help. And you can start really small, like asking for directions or asking for someone to pray for you or maybe just asking for advice from somebody. But as we do that, as we start in simple ways to say, look, I don't have all the answers and I need help, that's going to open the door for us to notice something. God is at work. He's working. He's answering prayers. He's meeting our needs. And he's doing that not only in us, but he's doing it in the world as well. And that leads to the second question I want to look at today. Are you looking for God's work? Are you looking for God's work? Are we living as if the living God of the universe is literally at our side, is literally right here, right now, in this place, and wanting to do things? Do we actually act as if that is true? Do you get into your car in the morning and drive to work, and you're thinking to yourself, God's going to do amazing things today? And do you have eyes open to see that? I think too often we live as if God is not here, that he's not here, not actually doing stuff right in our midst. But when we start to expect that God is working, and when we are looking for his work, guess what? It's amazing. We start to see it. as we look to see God's work, we notice, wow, he actually is doing things. When we see that sunset, when we see that beautiful sky, when we narrowly miss the accident on the freeway, when we see somebody showing a selfless act of kindness to somebody else, when we see our kids loving each other actually, when the lyrics to a song from a hymn shows up in your head all of a sudden at just the right time, that is God at work. Do you have eyes to see it though? Are we living in expectation that God is working and that we're going to see his work? As we become open to seeing that work, our hearts become more soft to his working. And we begin to be shaped by him into the people that he wants us to be his lights in this world. So it's amazing. In this story, every person in this story needed their eyes opened. Every person, not just the blind man, they all needed to recognize the work of God so that they might be changed by God. But only one person walks away seeing. And this is the one who knew his need. So my prayer for us as a church is that we would be fully aware of our need for God and his grace and his work so that we might recognize it and be changed by it. God is working in our midst. God is working in you and he's working in me. If we only would have the eyes to see it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come to your word, and we thank you that you have shown us through your word what we need to know. Everything we need to know for life and godliness is contained here. God, we pray that you would help us today to be willing to admit that we need you, that we're not self-sufficient, that we might be open to your work in our lives. God, you are longing to break in and do amazing things. I pray that you would help us to recognize the work that you are doing and to respond to it. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.